All right, as Matt mentioned, I've known him for a very long time, and Elise as well. In fact, I was directly involved in them coming together. So we were in Austria together, of all places, and the snow was falling outside, and it was a very stunning place. And Matt was desperate for me to get rid of everybody else so he could have some time alone to ask Elise out. And it was difficult for me when I made everybody, I think for about the third time, let's go and get some ice cream again, and to create some room for Matt there to maneuver, which obviously came off. So I'm claiming some credit there. I also, I've been involved in a lot of different ways in their lives. I also taught Matt basically how to play squash. And I'm fairly sure at this point between you and I that he would really kill me. I didn't break my arm at all. I'm just wearing this so I don't have to play him and find out. So we're church planning for Acts 29 in Newcastle. I was a Baptist minister for 10 years. Felt God calling us in to do this. We are very new. It's our fourth Sunday today. So we average about 12 people. And if everyone came on the one day, we would have 12 people. And so we're early days, but it's really exciting to be a part of a church plant to see what God is going to do in our community in Newcastle. When Matt gave me the passage this morning, as he said, I kind of read it, and my initial response was, "Man, what did I ever do to you?" And then I kind of realized that the first sermon I ever gave Matt to preach was on sex, and I'm like, yeah, that's probably what I did to Matt. So he's kind of returning the favor. If you've read the passage before today, you probably did react a little bit like, man, what is this on about? That the law is not for the righteous people. The law is for the people who are doing bad things, and that is somehow in accordance with the gospel. And you're like, man, how does all of that come together? Now, I think this message is a wonderful kind of, well, the passage is a wonderful passage, and I really pray you grasp, because we're going to look in detail how law affects Christians in our walk with Jesus. And that's a topic worth exploring. Ten Commandments, okay? How does that affect you now as somebody who has been redeemed in Christ? So we're going to explore that a little bit as we go through our passage. Now, I didn't get to hear last week's message, so I'm just going to recap slightly. I'm sure this was all covered. But Timothy is in Ephesus, a church which Paul had planted and pastored for about 3 years. He was called on by God in ministry, but he left Timothy with some amazing words. And like I said, I know this is probably a recap, but I'm just going to flick over to Acts chapter 20. It just helped to get it fresh in our mind. Acts 20, 29 to 31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Fierce wolves from outside are going to come in to the church. Not only that, from within the church, you are also going to have false teachers rise up. And Paul says to Timothy, this is going to happen. From outside, from within, you are going to have to deal with people who are going to bring lies and deceit among the people of God. And that is what Paul has addressed to Timothy specifically. Now, I believe that this church is going through some kind of eldership selection process, which is wonderful. Eldership governance is a biblical principle. And this passage that we're looking at this morning is for the whole church, but specifically, if you are looking at being an elder in God's church, this passage is directly for you. Because the elders are charged by God to protect the church from this kind of heresy. That's their role. That's what you're there to do, to protect and lead the church. If you want a church to flourish and do well, Your elders are going to have to protect the flock. Now, this passage will help us understand correctly what elders are actually for. And some people in churches I've been a part of, they think that the role of an elder is to drink cups of tea with people, or that the role of an elder is to just give everybody a little pat on the back, you know. Good on ya, good to see you again. And that's kind of like, if you're not doing that, then you're failing as an elder. And if you are doing that, then you're fulfilling the duty of an elder in being generally nice to everybody. And in this passage, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, the wolves are going to come, and it's the job of the elders to shoot them. That's what he's saying. And he's saying in this passage, you know, it's about 4 years since Paul wrote that. It's about 4 years when we jump through to our passage that we've got in Timothy. 4 years from when Paul said wolves are going to come. 4 years later, the wolves are there and they're running amok. Who's at fault? Who's at fault? The elders. The wolves are there running amok. Who's at fault? The elders. 4 years. The church is starting to decline because the wolves are inside and they are attacking the sheep. It's a failing of the elders. And Paul is writing to Timothy to say, Timothy, here's what you and the elders need to be doing. So if you're a potential elder here, you listen to this. Because this is talking about what elders need to be doing. So that's what we've got. That's what's been happening in our passage. And then we bring it through to the specifics this morning on what has been going wrong. So really, we've got that big picture. The wolves have come in. Now we've got our passage this morning is, what have they been doing which is causing damage to the flock of God, to the children of God? And that is what our passage is about. So if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to open up to 1 Timothy. This is our passage this morning. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I think this helps a little bit if we just bring our passage, let's say, into modern times. The law is good if it's used lawfully. Let me ask you simply, is law good? Come on, is law good? When I ask questions, you know, I'm looking for an answer. I know, you know, it's pretty tough. Maybe you haven't had your coffee this morning. Is law good? Of course law is good. Do you know what I mean? Like, if I broke into Ben Sowden's house and stole every kind of coffee thing he had, the man is going to be upset. But if there was no law against stealing, then I would be free to do that. It would just be, you know, suck it up, dude. I can just take what I want because there's no law against stealing. Understand? So law is good. In this case, Ben's going to tell the cops, they're going to arrest me. Why? Because I've broken the law. I have to give it back to him. Right? The law is good. So in one sense, Paul is saying the law is good for the lawless. And that makes sense, doesn't it? For those who are going to do the wrong thing, for those who are going to break the law, then the law is good because the law dictates to us punishment. It dictates the way that we need to live. Now, this is one of the principles of the Mosaic Law of the Ten Commandments. It's given in order that we know how to function in society. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's given to give us boundaries on how we can live together relationally as human beings. So in one sense, the law like that is good. And in one sense, it applies to those who would break the law, the disobedient. Thou shalt not steal. If you never steal, then the law is not really for you. It applies to those who are going to steal, right? So it's for lawbreakers. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the law. So the passage kind of just makes sense. Now, here comes the little kicker in the passage, though. How many of us live perfectly according to God's law? How many of us live perfectly according to God's law? And of course, the answer is no one. No one. So I'm just going to read you quickly from Romans 7:7-12, and it says this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What Paul is saying is this. There's nothing wrong with the laws. The problem is within me. The laws are good. I just can't keep them. That's what Paul's saying. So the law actually results in death because God gave us law and said, if you break them, the result is death. And guess what? I'm unable to keep them. So the result is death. You may not have robbed a bank, but I bet you've stolen. Now, I don't know what it is you've stolen. Maybe you were doing an assignment in university and you happened to put a few quotes in there that you didn't reference and you just kind of snuck them in, found them on some obscure website and went, nobody will ever notice this. Whoosh, in they go. Stolen somebody else's intellectual work. Bam. You know what I mean? Like stealing, we break commandments. Or maybe you just simply stole somebody else's story and inserted your name into it because it's really funny and you were like, yeah, I'm going to make this story sound like it was me. Or am I the only one who's ever done that? We steal. We break God's commandments. The law is good. We just can't keep it. And we realize that we can't live up to God's standard. So the list Paul gives us of the law in Timothy actually relates exactly to the Ten Commandments. So in Timothy, he says in our passage, lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Over in Deuteronomy, you've got no gods before me. So we've got the ungodly, no gods before me. Timothy, those who kill their father and mother. Deuteronomy, honor your father and mother. Timothy, for murderers. Deuteronomy, you shall not murder. Timothy, for adulterers and perverts. In Deuteronomy, you shall not commit adultery. Timothy, for slave traders, Deuteronomy, you shall not steal. Timothy, liars and perjurers, Deuteronomy, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. There's a correlation that Paul's drawing up with the Ten Commandments, and he's bringing that over into the New Testament. And what he's saying is this, the Ten Commandments, the law, is to point out to people that you are unable to keep it. The law is designed to point you to Jesus because you realize you can't live according to the law. So be it in the Old Testament when we read through the Ten Commandments, or Paul brings it over to Timothy into the current day context, and he basically creates the same list in different language, and he says, the law is great, but you can't keep it, which is designed to point you at Jesus. If you can't keep the law, then you stand guilty before God and your only hope of salvation lies in Christ. That is the correct use of the law, to point people at Jesus. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's very simple what we're doing here at the moment. This passage is really simple when you begin to break it down, okay? So that's what he's saying. Correct use of the law is to tell you you can't keep it and to point you at Jesus. So what is going on here in Ephesus? Why is Paul writing to Timothy and saying the false teachers are making an absolute mess of this, using the law, this is what he says, using the law incorrectly? What does that mean? What it means is this. They were using the law not to point people at Jesus, that they were using the law as a means of attaining salvation, as a means of godliness. So the law is designed to prove to you that you can't do it, that you are a mess, that there is nothing righteous within you, that your only hope of salvation depends on Jesus. And these people in the church were saying, no, the law is the means to salvation. That's wrong. That's heresy. The law is not the means to salvation. The law is the means by which you know you can't be saved apart from Jesus. So we don't know what it is. Paul doesn't bother getting into an explanation of what it was they were teaching. He mentions genealogies, and I'm like, maybe there was an argument going on, you know, saying, you know, actually, I can trace my lineage back through the line of David, and that kind of makes me better than you. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe there was some kind of legalism that they were bringing out of genealogies. Whatever it is, they were misapplying law because they were trying to use law as a means to salvation. The law can never be a means to salvation. You ever been to a church that does this? Ever been to a church that teaches law as a means to salvation? Or met a Christian who teaches law as a means to salvation? Man, I know I have. Man, I've heard it taught in places. Man, end times people. You know, Christians who, like, they have lost sight of the gospel, they have lost sight of Jesus, and they live for end times. I get hand-drawn charts, 7 feet long, taped together with sticky tape, proving to me when Jesus is going to return, and written in ink on there, Jesus said, we do not know the day and the hour, but I know the month and the year that he will return. And their entire life, that's true. And then, I'm not making this up. You don't need to make stuff up in church. Their entire life is centered around end times. They don't talk about anything else. End times. When do you think this is going to happen? What's this going to happen? You know, if you stand on 1 foot and look through the membrane of a goat's stomach, you can see the words of the Bible blend together to form a date. You're like, shut up. This is being stupid. Go and tell somebody about Jesus. Go and tell somebody who's dying in their sin and is going to spend an eternity in hell. Go and tell them there's a Savior. Don't waste my time talking day after day after day about your stupid legalistic view of what's going to happen in the end, but start living for Jesus now. It's legalism. They have lost the gospel, and instead they try to force people into an interpretation of Scripture, and they lose salvation in it. They focus on something ridiculous, or Israel. Man. Every conversation is about the Jews. Yeah, we're going to pray for the Jews. We're going to support the Jews. We should all be tithing all of the money in the church to Israel and support the Jews. And everything's about the Jews. And from now on, every time I send you an email, I'm going to write shalom in there. And it's just like seriously, this is a heads up. If you start including Greek or Hebrew words in your emails, you're a crazy person. Stop it. Okay, suddenly that's how you justify craziness. I know a Hebrew word. Don't do it unless you're a Bible college student and you're probably crazy anyway. But seriously, like, people fixate on something other than the gospel, salvation in Jesus, which is our lifeblood, isn't it? That we are caught up in a passionate love for Christ who's redeemed us, who's done everything necessary to bring us into relationship with our Father, and we are so filled with the joy of that that we long to tell people and bring other people into the family. Not law, not legalism, but the love of Christ. This happens. And you meet churches like that, and they're dead, and they're horrible. They feel like you're walking into a funeral. Don't be like that. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying, dude, in Ephesus, this is what's starting to happen. People are more caught up with little doctrinal intricacies than they are with love of Christ and preaching the good news. Stop it. Put it to death. Get back on Christ. Whatever the fixation, whatever the myth, whatever the endless devotion, these people all have one thing in common. They are absolutely devoid of the love of Christ. Rather than the joy of Christ, they have a self-righteousness of legalism. And it's a chain that they love to share. It's a chain they love to bind on other people. So Paul's writing and saying, don't do that. In the church, he's saying to everybody, don't do that. Leave the teaching to the elders who are trained, who are equipped, who are tested to teach people the gospel of God. And stop trying to lead the church astray. Bring it to the elders who have been trained, tested, and let them teach us the gospel. Here is the testing point of our passage for the elders. Here's what it sort of boils down to. So he outlines the problem, and then he brings us towards where the solution lies. Again, if you're going to be an elder in the church, it's verse 11 you need to pay attention to. So back in our passage, 1 Timothy 1:11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So he's outlined, he said, here's the problem, here's what they're doing wrong, they're using the law unjustly, you shouldn't do that, here's why, because they're not doing it in accordance with the gospel of God. If you are going to be an elder, church, if you are going to elect elders, the most critical thing about that is they know in their head, they know in their heart, they know in the fiber of their being what the gospel is. If you don't know what the gospel is, if it hasn't changed and revolutionized your life, if you can't explain the gospel in a couple of sentences to somebody you meet on the street who says, what's the gospel? And if you can't explain the gospel in a 3,000-word essay if someone asks for it, then you are not fit to be an elder. Do you know why? Because if you don't own the gospel, then you will not be able to figure out what is heresy, what goes against the truth of the gospel. So Paul says, all of this in accordance with the gospel. You must know the gospel to know whether or not it's in accordance with it. Know the gospel, or you are not fit to be an elder. Doesn't matter if you've been in a church for 40 years and you're the biggest servant in the church, but if you don't own the gospel, you are not fit to be an elder. You will never be able to protect the flock. Paul has said the error of these false teachers in the church is that they did not understand what they were teaching. They didn't understand the gospel. These false teachers didn't understand the goal of the law, which is love, which is designed to bring us to dependency upon Christ, spiritual transformation. They didn't get it, and they were leading people astray. Trying to teach the law, but they are turning aside from matters of the heart and chaining people to the slavery of law. They didn't know the gospel fully. You will make the same mistake, elder, if you don't own the truth of the gospel deeply yourself. So how? This is a question. How does the law then? Paul says the law has to be applied correctly. And he's talking to the church. So he's saying, how then does the law apply to the church? So for the non-Christian, the law says to you, I am unable to please God. I cannot keep the law. Therefore, I need Christ. But what about you guys? If you're saved, what does the law mean to you? How does the Ten Commandments apply to you then? We're not under the law. So do the Ten Commandments apply? What do you reckon? Ooh. They sound like really good things. Not under the law, though. Do you know what the Ten Commandments are to a Christian? the Ten Commandments are a revelation of the character of God that you are being conformed to, changed into. That's what the Ten Commandments are to the Christian. They are a revelation of the character of God that you are being changed into. So what do we see in the Ten Commandments? We see God's faithfulness. We see God's justice. We see God's putting of himself first. You shall have no other gods before me. We see God's grace. They are a revelation of the character of God, and you are being made into its image. So you're not under the law. You are becoming the character of God as you are changed by the Holy Spirit. So they are a revelation of the character of God that you are being changed into. So is there anything wrong with the law of God? Absolutely not. The problem was people could not keep it. We are born as slaves to sin. No matter how much we might have wanted to obey the law, we were unable to do so because we are bound by sin. But Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he overcame sin and death, and now we, when we put our faith in him, have been given the righteousness of Christ. We have been set free from sin and death, and now God is changing your very nature. He is changing you from the inside out to being like God himself. You are being changed from one degree to another into his glory. So the battle has changed. No longer are we bound to law we cannot keep, but we are filled with love that we cannot lose. And it's that that will affect your behavior. This is why we are free as Christians, because we have the yoke of Christ, and the yoke of Christ is easy, and it's love. Romans 6:22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." The fruit you get, automatic. Before Christ, you're a cactus, you made thorns naturally. You become a Christian, you get made into a good fruit tree, and guess what? You produce good fruit naturally. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. It's God's work from start to finish. The gospel brings you in, the gospel keeps you going to the end. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. Now, I'm just going to have a little excursus here. Can't help myself. We're just going to flip over to Galatians quickly. Just going to show you the fruit you get. Fruit of the Spirit. You may never actually have understood this properly before. We'll just have a look at this. Galatians 5:16-23. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh, we can say, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, that's the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Tell me, do you have to make the world produce the fruits of the flesh? Turn on your TV. The fruit of the flesh is evident all around us. Likewise, the fruit of the Spirit is the natural outworking of being born again. Two lots of fruit. You are one or you are the other. You are a good fruit tree or you are a bad fruit tree. You cannot be both. Now I'm going to explain this to you, make it a little bit clearer, hopefully. And she doesn't know I'm going to do this, but I'm going to ask Elise to join me up here for a second. I'm just picking on Elise because I've known her a long time, like I said. She's pregnant though, so I'm a little bit scared, but we'll see how we go. Hopefully this will help clear this up for you a little bit about our relationship to the law. Now remember what I was saying? We are being changed into the character of God. So we don't need to be under law because it's becoming our nature to fulfill the things of God. Now I'm going to explain it like this. Elise, you are a slave. I am your master. I own you.
Okay.
You must do what I say because you're my slave, right?
All right. Yep.
Cool. I've always wanted, no. All right. I was just thinking all the things I could get you to, no. Here's my command. You must, henceforth, every day, eat some chocolate.
Okay. Yep.
How do you feel about that?
Good. That's great.
Okay with that. Why?
Because it's delicious and it's something I enjoy.
Thank you. Yeah. That's all you need to do. Thank you. Right. Well done, Elise. Don't get me wrong. She's a slave and I'm her master. She is under orders. She must eat some chocolate. But why doesn't that bother Elise? Because she loves chocolate, right? Understand what happens when you submit your life to Jesus. When you give your life over to Him, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and begins to mold you into the character of God. Begins to change your very mindset, the fabric of your being like Christ. Which means what? It means you begin to love the things that Jesus loves. You begin to desire the things that Jesus desires and hate the things that Jesus hated, right? Because you're being made like Him. So when Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you're becoming like Christ, what does that mean for you? It means that you begin to live for what the Father says. You begin to love what the Father says. Jesus says, I've done everything that the Father commands. I love to do what the Father commands. And if you're becoming like Christ, it means that you love to do what the Father commands. You're not under law because you're being made into the character of God. And your love and your devotion and your desires will begin to match God's love, devotion, and desires. You understand? We're not filled with law. We're filled with the love of Christ. That is what changes us. That is what molds us into the character of God. It becomes really simple when we understand it like that. The rebel nature reads the Bible and it rebels. The rebel nature says, I can sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend. It's legalistic, man, to tell me I can't do that. We love one another. You can't tell me that. That's wrong. That's the flesh. It rebels against the things of God. But the nature of God, the person who has been changed by the Holy Spirit into the character of God, reads God's word, reads it when it says we will not be unequally yoked, and says, I rejoice in the things of God. It's my joy to do the things of God. Man, I'm going to fight hard to keep my purity because, man, I love to fulfill God's word. The Bible says, do not get drunk. And the person who's being molded into the image of God says, I rejoice to not get drunk. Do you understand? We're not under law. We are being changed to be like Christ. Works the other way. Jesus hated deceitfulness. He hated the legalism of the Pharisees. Well, I think so when he called them a brood of vipers and sons of their father the devil, but it wasn't a positive. Fairly sure then that in our life, guess what? We're going to be like Christ. It means we're going to hate legalism. We're going to hate those things because we're becoming like Christ. It was the joy of Christ to do the will of the Father. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. In other words, for the joy set before Him, He fulfilled the Father's will, which was to die for us on the cross. Well, this is a little bit nasty, isn't it? If we're becoming like Jesus, then for the joy set before us, we will endure adversity to fulfill the Father's will. For the joy set before us. Oof. I mean, that sounds great until you meet reality, right? Until you're actually in that situation. But man, as we become like Christ, that's what's going to happen in your life. Now, I've had this conversation with people, and one of the responses I often get is, well, cool. So what you're saying, Sam, is the law doesn't apply to Christians. We're not under the law. Therefore, we can live however we want. And my response is always the same. I don't think you know Jesus. Because if you knew him and you were filled by his Spirit, you'd be becoming like him. Your response would not be, cool, I don't have to worry about the law. Your response would be, I'm filled with the love of Christ and I desire to be like him. And that's what changes me. Understand? Such a difference. We are not under the law. We are being made like Jesus. For the nature of the Spirit of God within you rejoices in the things of Christ. The only Christian that needs law is the one who is walking in the flesh. The only Christian who feels like Christianity is a set of rules is the one who is walking in the flesh. And it feels like boundaries because their flesh desires to break them. But when you are walking in the Spirit, you love things of Christ. This is why we pray. This is why we read our Bibles. Not because we're being forced to. Not because Mike's probably doing a pie graph of your Bible reading habits. But because you are filled. Sorry? No, that's right. But because you are filled with a passionate love for your Father that makes you want to do it. So we read that Jesus got up while it was still dark to spend time with the Father. Because he was under law or because he loved his Father? You're becoming like Jesus. You're going to read your Bibles not because you're under law, but because you love your Father and you've been brought into the family. It's why we pray. This is why we love the Father. This is why we are being changed into his image. Just going to sum that up for you really quickly here in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18. I got no idea how long I've been going for. Hope that's all right. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18. And this is a verse that you need to have everywhere in your house. Like everywhere. Put it in the fruit bowl. So you take a piece of fruit and you're like, oh, cool. Forgot about that. Like put it everywhere. Everywhere. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Oh. Get your head around that. Get your heart around that. This blows my mind every time I read it. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Where's the Spirit for the believer? In you, right? Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. There is freedom for the believer. That's what it's saying. And then it says, where the Spirit is, he is transforming us from one degree to another into the glory of Jesus. I mean, seriously, look at me. And you're like, ooh, he's a long way from the glory of Jesus, right? We all are. But guess what? When we know him, when the Spirit fills us, all of us are slowly but surely being made into the glory of Christ. Not only have you been adopted into the family, but you're being made a part genetically of the family. You're being made into the family because you're being transformed into the glory of Christ. Oh, that is amazing. Now, sure, we're not going to actually be like Christ fully. We're not going to be omnipresent all of a sudden or something like that. But we are going to be like him, reflecting his glory. That's what it means to be his follower. You don't put someone like that under law because they are becoming like Jesus who never sinned. Now, we're not going to achieve that completely on earth, but that's our trajectory. And it's glorious. It's glorious. Justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, and sanctification by faith through the power of the Spirit. These produce a life of love that accords with the gospel of the glory of our blessed Father. And woe to those who try to teach the scriptures, to make disciples, to teach people about marriage, who try to turn the gospel into law, into legalism. So as we've seen, the Ten Commandments, they are not the law that saves us. But as we become like Christ, we will love to do the things outlined by the Ten Commandments. They are a revelation of the character of God that you are being changed into. So, what was the sin in Ephesus, just to break it down? False teachers had arisen that tried to tell the people of God who are being made into the glory of Christ that they needed law to please God. And Paul says, Timothy, you nail them, because that's wrong. That's heresy. And instead, you teach them in accordance with the gospel of God, which says Jesus has done it all that is necessary for salvation. But not only that, he's done all that is necessary, but then he has taken you and he is molding you into his glory. And you teach the people that. And when they know that, then they will begin to live righteous lives. Do you know how Paul, this is my closing statement, I just want to go all day, but I won't. His closing statement, which is Hebrews, right? This is my closing statement. Fix your eyes on Jesus. This is the Christian life summed up. This is the gospel summed up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the beginner, and perfecter of our faith. Right? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who begins it and the one who brings it to its completeness in you. How are you going to honor God? Not by focusing in on laws or legalism, but by fixing your entire being on Christ, by falling in love with him, by being transformed into his image from one degree to glory of another. And with your eyes fixed on Christ, you will live and walk righteously. You turn your eyes on yourself, or you turn your eyes on one another. Ooh, I'm a little bit better than them. Or you turn your eyes on any kind of legalism, they will leave Jesus and you'll begin to walk in the flesh and you'll have left the gospel of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, protect us from the sin that was going on in Ephesus. Lord, protect us from pride and self-righteousness that wants to have a list of rules and things that we can keep so we feel slightly better than other people. Lord, that wants to claim a bit of our salvation for ourselves. Lord, protect us. Protect us from that false pride. Lord, instead, may we fall in love completely and utterly with Christ who has saved us. Lord, may the Spirit have complete reign in our lives. May he mold us and challenge us and convict us of our sin and fill us with a passion for your word and bring us and change us into the glory of Christ step by step. Lord, may we fix everything on Christ. And then, Lord, we will honor you, not by law, but by love. Oh, Lord, change us. Change us, Lord. You are the author, perfecter of our faith. It's all about you from start to finish. Lord, may we never lose sight of that. Lord, make these truths real to us. In every day of our lives, may we not forget Christ and all he's done. Lord, we ask this in his precious name. Amen.